chapter 6. And as you find your way there, I'm just going to develop a context and what we're going to get into tonight. And as I consider 2020, I mean, we're in 2021. I'm going to be honest with you guys. Sometimes I write down 2022, and I remember seeing like some sheets, and they say 2021, and I'm like, wait a minute, this is wrong. Why are we signing the wrong date? Like, I forget what year I'm in. I still think I'm in March 2020 when, you know, the governor said we're closing down for 3 weeks. It's like, well, I'm like, what, week 56 of three, right? But it seems a little odd, but, you know, 2020, and I don't want to isolate 2020, just from the shutdown all the way down to today. Like, we've had a lot of events that took place, not just within the United States, but also globally. You know, some of the things that we saw, first and foremost, right, is the COVID-19 and the pandemic that took place with, you know, this flu roaming around and causing a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion. I remember when it first came out. In fact, I remember when the first plane arrived from China and it was supposed to land in the Ontario airport. And I just remember being in the conference room at work at that time. And I'm just thinking like, all right, it's going to land. They're going to move it around. Things will be fine. Little did I know that after that day and on, you know, all of our lives, really, we're not going to be the same. And to some extent, some people's lives have been dramatically impacted. And this isn't something that just impacted the person that doesn't know God. This is something that impacted even the believer. And the things that we saw throughout the year, you know, weren't just strictly for the politician or strictly for those that don't know God. In fact, a very big impact took place even within the house of God. But in 2020, even now, we saw things like the shutting down of states, the shutting down of churches. We saw restrictions such as curfews, limited gatherings, social distancing guidelines. All of that brought this fear, uncertainty, shortages of things that we didn't even know we could live without, right? I mean, like toilet paper. Like, I mean, you could be slinging that in the alleys and people will buy it, you know? It's like, who would have thought, right, that those things would have been like gold? Like, really, in a pandemic? I would think that food would be an issue. But we saw these things that came about, and I remember dealing with people during this time frame that were genuinely fearful and concerned and worried. We also saw plenty of civil unrest. In the United States alone, there was over 920 riots. We saw major damage in cities, major cities such as Oregon, Minneapolis, St. Paul, Chicago, New York, and even in our backyards in L.A. We saw and heard chants of defunding the police. We heard things such as we need to reimagine the police. We saw moral issues being politicized. We saw risk of indoctrination of our children. We saw a divide within our very own democracy that perhaps has never been much clearer than now. A clear divide, extremities. We also saw the use of social media as a major platform to drive agendas. Platforms that had a radical effect in our culture. A place where people decided to express their opinions. A place where we just felt the need to tell others what we felt was right. Blotting out, canceling out, pushing others, quote-unquote unfriending, whatever that means. We're big boys and big girls now. I hope we don't do that. But we saw all of this take place, right? And it wasn't just social media, but it was the extremities that happened even within the media in general and the influence that we saw through the media. No wonder why so many looked for hope. It's no wonder why people amidst all this chaos that was taking place were trying to grasp on something that they can rely on, something that they needed to be firm within their lives. And they pushed it, they sought it, and people are still seeking it today. And really what people are looking for is hope. People are looking for hope. But there's two kinds of hopes. There's hope as the world presents it, or hope without Christ. And then there's the hope with Christ, or the hope of Christ, the hope that we find in Scripture. So by definition, hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen, okay? And I'm quoting Webster there, or maybe Lord Google on that one. A feeling that what is wanted will happen. That is the definition of hope. For example, I hope the Braves win tonight, okay? That is my hope, okay? I'm a big Braves fan, and I hope the Dodgers lose all the time, but baseball fan. Like, I hope for those things to happen, right? But a feeling of expectation of certain things to happen and a feeling of what is wanted will happen, all of that is subjective, where I become the object. I determine what is good. And based on what I perceive to be good, if I attain that which is good based on my definition, that is what I want. And that is what I hope for. And because that is the premise for hope outside of Christ, we end up with things that are weak, short-lived, impermanent, and apt to fail. We place our confidence on things that will not last. And we are left hungry. We are left wanting more. We are left pursuing thing after thing after thing after thing. And it's not just the world that pursues hope. It is also the Christian. According to Scripture, our hope is in Christ. But when we begin to buy into all these things that, you know, the world is trying to sell to us, and when we begin to push Christ aside and we begin to believe those things that are being preached upon us, and we're like, yeah, and we start chanting and we start cheering on those things that are unbiblical, well, guess what? We too are left confused, empty, seeking. And that isn't the will of God upon our lives, is it? I like how Proverbs put it. Proverbs 10:28 says, "The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish." Hope without Christ will perish. It cannot exist. It doesn't stand. In Ezekiel chapter 13, we read of the Lord speaking to the children, to the prophets, not just the children of Israel, but to the prophets. And the Lord says, he has a judgment, or he has a word for the prophets. Because the context within this portion of Scripture, that the prophets are saying, hey, you know what? Everything's okay. Everything is all good. There's no need to repent of our sins and come close to God. And they were telling the people that. They were giving them a message that really brought a false sense of security. And then after they put this message together, they started going around and finding people that will jump on board too. And they're like, hey, like, you know, everything's okay, right? Like, look how much God is blessing us. Isn't he good? Look at all these things. And people are like, yeah, you're right. And the population began to believe in that. And the Lord says, wait a minute. I have a word for you prophets, because you're going around saying that I told you this. But I haven't told you a single thing. You are speaking on my behalf, but really you're just speaking your own words. That isn't what I'm trying to say, and you're deceiving my people. And Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 14 says this, "So will I break down the wall that you have daubed with untampered mortar and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall. And you shall be consumed in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord." They were preaching a popular message of peace. when in truth, Israel was on the verge of destruction by the Babylonians. It was, you know, when you look at this message, like, where is positive confession here, right? You know, we tell people, hey, just think positive. Hey, just, you know, reach for the stars. Anything is obtainable. But believe in yourself. Seek your own heart. And we begin to develop this doctrine of autonomy, right? Where we are our own gods, essentially. And we buy into these things. And we begin to build this hypothetical or this imaginary wall around our minds. And we begin to say, look at my walls. My walls are going to protect me. And that's what the people were doing. These prophets were creating these walls around the minds of the people. And notice the material that they used. Untampered mortar. Untampered mortar. Mortar is intended to hold the bricks together, right? Untampered meaning that it wasn't hard enough. It wasn't the surface wasn't hard enough to actually keep those bricks together. So they were just building walls that weren't even going to stand, to the point where these walls could have been knocked over by a wind. And the people were building these walls around them saying, look at me. I got my walls and I glory in my walls. And God is saying, I'm going to break those walls down because they didn't come from me. They began to put their hope, their confidence, their trust, their expectations on a false sense of security. And I'm concerned that we're doing the same thing. I'm concerned that we too are starting to build these walls around ourselves and we're just hyping each other up. We're just telling one another like, oh, we're good. Let's just high five each other, man. Everything is all right. And we're starting to rely on our walls created of untampered mortar. Those walls will fall. How many times have we heard people say, God told me, or the Spirit of the Lord said? And those are people within the house of God. So let's move from what the world is saying now. Let's move away from the indoctrination of pronouns, of whatever you want to be called, and what is right within the home and marriage and all of these things, okay? Now let's shift our attention into the church. And let's talk about these messages that we're hearing from folks, okay? These feel-good messages, you know, where people are saying, thus saith the Lord, God told me this. And these walls are coming up that are really not going to stand. How many times has the enemy used that very same tactic? Are there not doctrines out in the world, even within the church, that lack fundamental truth? And yet they are popular and they are accepted. You know, part of my job at work, part of what I do is I problem solve. It's part of my job. You know, I look at a situation and I look at a process, I look at people, I look at finances, and I'm kind of like, something doesn't add up, right? And sometimes you just got to call it what it is. You know, people come in and they just tell you, oh yeah, this is what we're doing. And frankly, sometimes I go, no, that's not what you're doing. You know, you think you're doing that, but you're not doing that. This is really what you're doing, right? And you call a bluff. Sometimes you got to call it what it is, right? But these doctrines that are coming in, you look at and you're kind of like, something doesn't add up here. But yet everybody is like, this makes sense. This is great. And we have endorsements, right? We have celebrities that come out and they put their names on things. And, you know, I think of like just what happened in Israel. And we have very popular and wealthy people saying things about Israel and really speaking nonsense. And then you have really blind people that are just like, yeah, those people are so right. Man, they're geniuses. We take a step back and we're like, what in the world is happening here? Where you have just things that lack fundamental truth. There is no facts around these things, but yet it is accepted and it is popular. And that is the case because of influence. Because of influence. And we take all these things and we begin to build a house on top of that. And we're just like, man, look at my mansion. Isn't it so cool? Our hope is in the wrong things. You know, this happened to me too. I'm just going to be honest with you guys. Like, 2020 was rough. It was very challenging for many reasons. And, you know, I started listening to these things, and I'm, like, watching the news, and I'm kind of like, you know what? I just got to shut that off. Like, I got to stop watching that stuff. And, you know, I'm reading these articles. I'm like, I got to start putting a filter there and stop listening to those things, because my spirit started to get very angry, and I started to worry, you know, and I'm kind of like, Lord, you know, I want you to strike these people. And, you know, I started getting all caught up in my flesh. And really, that's what it is, guys. It's your flesh. It's carnality, right? Unless it's like a righteous indignation coming from biblical foundations, you know, outside of that, it's really our flesh that gets caught up into that. And I'm like listening to all these politicians, and I'm kind of like, oh man, I'm rooting. Oh, I got my side. I know what side I'm on. I'm on the winning side, you know, I tell myself. I'm on the winning side. But then I forget, well, what does God have to say about all of this? What is it that the Lord wants to do through all of this? Am I going to his promises? Am I going to his word? Am I listening to him? Is he going to take challenge, tragedy, difficulty, and do something special through that that I can be a part of? Or am I going to keep on this route here? And am I going to grasp for something, you know, that the multitude agrees with so that I can feel good about it too and feel good about myself and say, yeah, we are okay? Guys, that is very real. And I started to do that even with my own heart until the Lord started to like, snap out of it, man. You are taking 10 steps backward. And you're continually to do that. And if we're not cautious, we too will end up empty. And so the Lord says, I'm going to break that wall down. You trust in it so much. You trust in your hope so much. Your emptiness, and I'm going to break it down. And I appreciate God for doing that. But then we have biblical hope. What does the Bible say about hope? Biblical hope is more reassuring than simply getting what I want. It's more than just getting what I desire, what I have determined is good for me. Hope is the confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. God is the object and the ground of hope. I'm no longer the object. God is the object. Let me read a little bit of who God is. Let me just remind you guys a little bit. Number one, God is infinite. He knows no boundaries and is without measure. God is sovereign. God is in control of everything. God is holy. There is no sin or evil thought in God. He is perfect moral. He has perfect moral purity. God is omniscient, meaning he possesses perfect knowledge. He has no need to learn and cannot learn. God is omnipotent, meaning he has all power. He is omnipresent, meaning he is always present. He is here with us. God is faithful, meaning he doesn't lie. Everything he promised will come to pass. God is love. God holds the well-being of others as his primary concern. He is self-existent. God has no beginning and no end. He is self-sufficient, meaning he has life in himself. To God, nothing else is necessary. He is just, meaning he is moral equity to everyone. He is immutable. He's never changing. He's eternal. God always has been and will forever be. God is gracious, enjoys giving gifts to those who love him, even when they don't deserve it. And I'm super gracious for that. Like, amen to that. God is merciful, meaning he is not giving us what we deserve. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And God is good. God is the object. He is all of the above that we just read. Isn't he awesome? Isn't he so good? Doesn't it just take a weight off your shoulders? Like, thank you, Lord, that I'm that like you're not like me. You're amazing. You are awesome. Awesome is how we describe God. But he is also the ground. God alone is the ultimate ground in biblical hope. Hope in God was generated in the Old Testament by his mighty deeds. And that also translates to us in the New Testament, New Testament believers. People hoped in God because of his mighty works. He has a track record of just awing everybody. That is who he is. And our hope is in God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says this, "For verily, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." Romans chapter 15, verse 13. "Now the hope of God fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." God is the object. God is the ground in biblical hope. And that is the hope that we now have in Christ. And so now we move to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13. And we begin with a very familiar event. Let's just read 13 through 20. Of Hebrews chapter 6, 13 through 20. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we begin this portion here as we continue to elaborate of hope. We find Abraham. And this is a very familiar event that all of you are aware. And in fact, this goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is called by God, and he is told to get his son and make their way to Moriah, to the land of Moriah, where the Lord is going to offer a sacrifice. And the Bible says that Abraham took his son. And the Word of God emphasizes this over and over, and it slips in there, you know, words that said, Isaac, his only son. or whom you love. Like, the Lord continues to kind of tug on that, reminding him, I need you to go and take your only son, okay? You know, the one that you love. And he says, go. And so they rose up early, the Bible says, in the morning, grabbed a donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son. Took some split wood for the burnt offering, rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, according to Scripture, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, and I'm reading out of verse 5, you know, abide here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And in verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And according to Scripture, once Isaac was laid, Abraham grabbed the knife, and as he was about to come down to sacrifice his son, a voice from heaven came and said, stop, since you've followed through with my commandment, and that's where the promise comes in, I will bless you. I will bless you. In Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18 says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And so verses 13 through 15 just outlines that for us. You know, what the Bible doesn't tell us is what Abraham was thinking the night before. And, you know, I've thought about this before. Like, you know, we read Abraham saying, come on, son, the son goes. And I don't know who had the most faith. Like, clearly Abraham had the faith, but Isaac had something to do with it, right? Here's Isaac in his prime, and he's like, all right, so my dad's going to offer me up, and he's going to bind me, right? And he's going to lay himself down, and he is trusting that his dad is not going to kill him. And so he's following through with that. But I often think of, well, what was Abraham thinking? Because we read of Abraham saying, let's roll. Get up, they go, they're going to sacrifice. But leading up to that, like, what was going through his mind? Was he up late? And again, this is just my own opinion. This is just a narrative and things that I think about. It's not, the Bible doesn't outline that. It highlights Abraham's faith, which is the point, right? And the Lord providing a sacrifice representing Christ. But was he up all night thinking, Lord, what are you going to do? Okay, God said that he was going to provide an offer sacrifice. Okay, I believe that, right? I believe it, right? Right? Was he pacing? Was he stressing, right? There was a reason why God said, take your son, your only son. You know, that son that you love. Because that is how Abraham felt about his son. Did it cost him? I don't know. The Bible doesn't outline. If it were me, I would probably be pacing outside my tent, right? And just like, Lord, what are you going to do? Looking up at the heavens, like, is this going to happen? Where's the sacrifice? I don't know. But the day of, Abraham said, we'll be back, right? He told the young men, we'll be back. He acted upon faith. He acted upon hope. He acted upon God's promises, God's word. Based off of those two things, he said, God's got us. And he followed through. And I just really appreciate that story because it shows us the lengths that God will go, but it also shows us of his faithfulness. But then verse 16 through 18. The Lord then, in verses 16 through 18, tells us why he made a promise upon his own upon his own name. Because in verse 14 or verse 13 through 14, he says, listen, God, I swear upon myself, upon my own name, God did, because there's no one greater than God. So God swore upon his own name, trying to bring reassurance to Abraham. And in verses 16 through 18, we read, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. There's an oath, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. There's two immutable things that we read in this portion of Scripture that makes God's credibility like no other. And the first one says his counsel, meaning his word. And the second one is his oath, meaning his promise. So God's credibility comes from his counsel, which is his word, and his oath, which is his promises. For those of you that have bought a house or bought a car, you guys know how it feels to kind of sign your life away, right? So you got to stack this thick, right? And you have no idea what you're signing. You're like, yeah, I'm reading every word, you know, on this contract because I'm smart. And you're just kind of like going to town and you're reading, right? Then you start getting into like page 300 and you're like, where do I initial, right? And where do I just mark? You know, you're just kind of doing those things. I mean, you're just signing off this contract. And as much as you're just kind of doing, okay, you know, boom, 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 as much as you're doing that, really what you're saying is, I accept full responsibility of the $900,000 that I'm about to drop in the life of this loan for my $300,000 house, right? For the next 75 years. I'm just being sarcastic. But that's really what we're doing, right? And we're just signing this contract. And we are promising the lender that we are going to follow through with our promise of paying that money back. So that is an example of how we deal with promises today. Oaths. You go to court. You make an oath. You raise your right hand. I've never been, so I don't know. I'm just kidding. I've been there plenty of times. Raise your hand, right? You swear to tell the truth, not to put the truth. And you do. You swear, and you're up there with your right hand, and your fingers crossed behind your back. You're just there, right? You're promising. You're making an oath, right? Those are all promises. And really what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is the very same thing. We make oaths, we make promises, and you make a promise upon something that really has value or credibility. If I keep breaking my promises, it really is not going to have any value, right? If I tell you, if I say, hey, you know what, if you go and pick me up some dinner, please, I promise that I will give you a handshake, you know, or if you go get my food tonight, you know, for dinner, I promise you that I will, you know, pay you back in the amount of $50. Like, you're going to be like, which contract do I want to take, right? You want to take the greater. And God is saying there is nobody greater, not one that is greater ever in the history. And because nobody is greater, guess what? I'm going to promise and swear upon my own name. That's how much of an assurance I want you to have on me. That's exactly what God wants you to know tonight. Unwavering, unchanging, unlike any other. That is our God. And so the two immutable things, his word. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Speaking about hope, all these verses that I'm about to outline are in the context of hope. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 speaks about a hope that doesn't disappoint. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, a hope of glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, a hope of salvation. Titus chapter 1, verse 2, hope unto eternal life. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, blessed hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, living hope. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, a purifying hope. Excuse me. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, sums it up like this. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. That is the credibility upon God's word. You can take that to the bank, right? And then he speaks about oaths, about promises. And we just talked about that no one is greater than God. So he made a promise in his own name to Abraham. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." Isn't that wonderful? For all the promises of God in him are yes. In other words, they're going to happen. The promises of eternal life, the promises of hope, the promises that lead to joy, and also the promises that lead to conviction, repentance, judgment, they're all one and the same, right? They don't change because God doesn't change. You know, I've shared this earlier. I'm a man of broken promises. In fact, I try really hard not to say, in fact, I don't think I ever say, "I promise." I say, "We'll just do it." "No, we won't do it." "Yep, we'll do it." And I tell my kids that. You know, my kids do a really good job of saying, "But Papi, you said," a lot. "But Papi, you said," you know. It's like, "Hey, let's go get some frozen yogurt." And they're sitting over there. They know this because I say this all the time. "Let's go get some frozen yogurt." "All right." And then we go have all this junk food, right? For some reason, like, it's interesting. Like, you tell them, "Yeah, let's go get some frozen yogurt or ice cream," a.k.a. junk food. And then we go over here, and we have all this other junk food, right, at this party, and everybody's all like, "Ugh." And then all of a sudden, they didn't forget, and they still want to go get junk food at frozen yogurt. And you're like, "Wait a minute, we just ate all this." And they're like, "But you said." Right? It's like, there's no compromise, right? But then there are real situations where I say, "Let's go do this," and then we don't do it. And then, "But you said." You know, I think we can, when we enter into the presence of the Lord and we start considering his promises, we know for a fact that God doesn't break them. And we too can say, "You said." Not that he broke them, but to confirm them in our own hearts, right? I don't know how many times you've been in situations where you've like, "Lord, your word says, your word says." And you're reminding yourself of the things that God said because of the encouragement and the truth that is found in his promises. "Lord, you said." Psalm 31, verse 24 says, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all of you that hope in the Lord." Like, this just brings so much joy. It brings so much peace and confidence and reassurance. Like, I'm not in charge. I can't be in charge. Believe me. God, you're in charge. And so going on to verse 18, the two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Strong consolation. It is a strong consolation because of God's word and because of God's promises. That we might be who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. I find that interesting that we flee for refuge. Our hope is our refuge. You know, there are times where things just don't make sense. We can't fathom what's happening. We can't understand what went wrong. Our feelings are like roller coaster, right? Sometimes we're happy, sometimes we're sad. One moment it's like, "Yeah, Lord, I take you for your word." Other moments we're like, "Well, what in the world is happening?" And so we're just all over the place. But a place of refuge is really a safe place. It is a place of protection and stability. And God's desire is that we run to him, that we run to his security without any wavering in our own spirit. In other words, God said it, I believe it, and cling to by faith. And then in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. An anchor to the soul. The soul is the breath of life. It is our very being. It is who we are, our soul. It is a place of feelings, desires, affections, and even things that we don't like. That's where it all comes from. We find the word soul used across the entire Bible. It is the most inner being of it. It is who you are. You look in the mirror, you don't see your soul. You see your body. Within your body is your soul. And then we read an anchor, which hope we have as an anchor. An anchor is a device made out of metal. It is used to keep a vessel from drifting. It typically has two pointed ends with flukes to dig into the seabed or rocks, and it's intended to keep the ship safe. And I love this analogy. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people think it's Paul. I don't know who wrote it, but the analogy of like this ship in the waters. And it's starting to rock because the winds are starting to pick up and the waves are just moving. And then here's the storm, and it's just dark. And, you know, people are on board and they're like, oh my goodness, what is going to happen? They're freaking out. So what do, right? They drop an anchor. There goes the anchor intended to keep the ship from being destroyed, from being shipwrecked, and intending to keep the vessel there. Hope is the anchor. Our soul is the ship. And we trust in God. Full assurance of faith, we cast that, and we trust him. The winds and the waves could represent the temptations in life, could represent the afflictions that we go through. It can represent the persecutions that threaten us. It can represent anything that is intending to move us from the will of God and really shake our soul. But the word says that his anchor is hope. That our anchor is his hope. Is hope provided from God. You know, I remember, I don't know if you guys have ever been in a situation, like in a life or death situation, where you're like, yeah, I know I'm a Christian, but oh God, please don't let me die, right? I don't know, not a lot of people admit that. You know, a lot of people are like, oh, what? I'm like Jesus, I sleep during the storm. I was on a plane coming back from Chicago, and back a few years ago, I used to travel a lot at work, and you know, plane rides were fine, and I got used to them. But there was this one particular flight, and this one was just a trip. We were on there, and we were coming down from Chicago, and they started taking this turn. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking like, wow, look at the clouds. They're so beautiful. But it's like 10 o'clock at night, so I shouldn't be able to see the beauty of the clouds, right? That's because there was lightning all over the place. And so you see all these flashes of light. And I'm like, I have the window up, right? And I'm watching, I'm like, something is wrong with this picture here. And all of a sudden, the plane started doing this, right? And people are like freaking out. They're like yelling, and you hear all these sound effects of people. And people are crying, right? Like, it got pretty crazy. And they were crying. And I like roller coasters, but man, the turbulence on that plane, I kid you not, I was like, Lord, please forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. You know, I was thinking Greg Laurie, you know, Harvest. It was happening, right? And I had no idea what was going to happen. But it is in that time where it's like, I got to hold on Christ. I got to trust in him because I need peace right now. And it is, you know, through that silly analogy, it is in those moments in our lives when we are shaken that we must take hold of the promises of Christ and find our confidence and reassurance on the promises and upon the word of God. That's what that means. Psalm 43, verse 5, the psalmist says this, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Why are you discouraged?" In other words, why are you anxious and worried? The psalmist was in trouble. He was. He's being oppressed and persecuted by his enemies. He was. He felt cast away by God, is where he was in his life. And we Christians, yeah, we get sad. We Christians, yeah, we go through some anxiety, right? We Christians, yeah, we can get into some depression. Yeah, we can doubt God sometimes, whether we want to be real with him or try to fake it off. Like, we can do that. And so the psalmist says, like, why do you feel this way when you have all these things? Tell you what, just hope in God. And that is the same message for us tonight. Hope in God. Someone once said, when we get to the end of ourselves, we get to the beginning of God. I heard that back in high school. I don't know who said that, but that stuck with me clearly. And then we read that this anchor of our soul is both sure and steadfast. The word sure speaks about something that is certain or true. Speaks about something that can be relied upon because it is a work of God. And then we read, and steadfast. Steadfast because it remains on course. It has taken good hold because the object is Christ and it enters within the veil. It doesn't simply dig into the seashore like the anchor does. It doesn't just simply hold on to the rocks that are found in the bottom of the ocean to keep a large vessel from moving. No, this hope enters through the veil. And this is what makes it unique and powerful. Notice, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. In the Old Testament, this is a reference to the Old Testament, where the high priest was allowed once a year to enter between the veil. Entering into that veil speaks of going into the presence of God. Jesus made that possible. We now have full access to God. So are you cast down or worried? Are you trusting in walls of untampered mortar? Then you have to enter into his presence. You do. Enter into his presence. We need an anchor in these times. In these times that lack absolutes according to the word, the world. In a time where everyone can create their own truth, to the point where we as a society truly stand for nothing. If you believe a truth, I believe a truth, she believes a truth, he believes a truth, at the end of the day, we have nothing. God provided an anchor to our soul. God provided an absolute. Surrender your will, surrender your ways, and be real with him. Just be real. Don't hide it. Don't try to be someone you're not. Lay it at his feet. Tell the Lord how you feel. Go into his presence. He is the ground. He is the object. He is our anchor. He is our hope. Hope in God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you because you listen to us. You hear our prayers. We thank you because you answer our prayers. And Father, I don't know what your people are going through today. But Lord, I pray that whoever is listening tonight and they found themselves in a situation with many questions and doubts and maybe struggling with the whys or the what ifs. Maybe they're being stumbled by all of that. Stumbled by things outside of your word and just real issues, Father, that they're struggling with. I pray that right now, Holy Spirit, you would reach out and do a work in their heart. I pray that you would remind them of how faithful and good you are. You don't change. Your word doesn't change. Your promises endure. You bring hope to us. You brought hope to us. And now we can worship you and rest and rely on you. Be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.